1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The last time we were in the book of 1 Peter, I spoke on the subject of slavery. I'm not sure which is more contentious in this day and age in which we live, a discussion on slavery or a discussion of the submission of women. I can't wait till we get past 1 Peter chapter 3. No, this is a wonderful text. Let's read together. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Excuse me. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That is a dense verse. Let me read it again before I continue. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word, that is the word of God, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord or Master, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let us pray. O Lord our God, even as I have prayed, I pray again that your mercy might be present among us as we seek to hear your word, as I seek to preach it. I ask for your grace. There are many things in your word that are often hard to hear, and they are often hard to speak if they are hard to hear. But the messenger at times has a great duty to communicate hard truths compassionately. And I ask, O Lord, even this night, that might be true of my preaching, that you would be honored in what I say and do, that the body might be built up for love and good works. And I would ask these things in the name of the one who submitted himself to the will of his heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. I've said it before. I know this will not be the last time. It's one of my favorite quotes by one of my favorite theologians, Herman Bavinck, in his work, The Christian Family, which is one of the greatest books I'm coming to find on the subject of gender roles and the family of God as that institution built from the very beginning. He says at the beginning of his book, the history of the human race begins with a wedding. He speaks of God making an earth. But God did not only make a world, but he immediately began to fill that world with living, breeding creatures. And chief among those was man and woman. And they were to breed. And not just breed, physically speaking, but emotionally, lovingly, relationally, grow from that place of one flesh into families. And from those families, the world would be populated. And so, we need to see that the first human being was created as a man. And secondly, one was created from the man. And that was woman. God himself said it was not good for man to be alone. And so he gave to Adam a helpmeet, a helper, one who would assist him in the calling of the kingdom. And that calling was twofold. You remember? Would somebody give me a cup of water? I'm sorry. Dorn? I like it. Sorry, Steve, the beach coach. He's quick. The creation of woman followed the creation of man as God desired to give to the one whom he loved a helper suitable for the task of kingdom work. And that kingdom work, as I said, was twofold. What was it? Dominion and multiplication. Now, the first, on some level, perhaps the man could have done his own. The second, impossible. Impossible to do on his own. He had to have an helper to multiply. And God gave to man and woman the institution from which that multiplication would come. And that institution was marriage. And so the creation story is a story that is consummated. It reaches its high water mark when God introduces Adam to his wife. And they receive the cultural or creation mandate together. And within this married life, Bovink says, within the family, it is the husband as the head who in his appearance and glory radiates the image and glory of God, and the wife has the calling in obedience to her husband to display that same glory. It is the task of both of them to radiate the glory of God. And then, Bovink says, and this is beautiful, husbands, you would do well to write to your wife and say this from time to time. In an absolute sense, then, she is a gift of God, the greatest gift that God could give to the man who had been created in his image, a gift that the man must therefore receive and value as given from the Lord's own hand. And every marriage since is the same. Even in the fall, marriage is the giving to the man from the Lord a wife. And that is what it means to marry in the Lord. And so even as we begin to talk about roles within the home, and that is what Peter is doing in part, he is talking about the role of the wife. Now, the reason why he's talking about the role of the wife here is because he is talking about the concept of submission. The first was the submission of a citizen to the state. The second, a slave or a servant to his master. And here, though there is a great difference, there is still a call to submission. The institution is unique. The family, though it is the building block of the state, is not run like the state. I would hope not, at least. Nor is it like a master and a slave, although sometimes it seems that marriage may feel that way. But the institution of the family is the fundamental building block of all institutions. There's nothing like it. It's the first institution. At least Bovink would have us believe that, and I think he's right, if we are to believe that creation began with a marriage. Now, here is why we say that. It is not only because it is the institution we find first between a man and a woman, and from that relationship, children, but it is the relationship that most clearly exemplifies the relationship that God has within himself and the relationship that God has with his creatures. And so when Peter writes in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he is writing about the best and most important institution on earth. And that's why he finishes with it. He finishes with it. Maybe he finishes with it because he's preparing people to hear this. And it is a hard word when he says in verse 1, likewise. When he says likewise, clearly he is linking verses 1 through 7, what he is about to say, to the preceding verses. Likewise, as citizens of the state and as slaves of their masters, wives are to be subject. It doesn't mean identically. It means similarly. Is that right? Similarly? That's a hard word. Similarly, wives are to be subject to their husbands. They are to submit. Now, the way that we do this and the way that we deal with this passage, we have to be very careful. Because if we don't go back to the very beginning, we've lost all authority and power. So let me say it this way. Cosmology. That's not where you go and you learn how to put on makeup. That's cosmetology. Cosmology is the study of the beginning of all things. And for the Christian, the beginning of all things is creation. So we say creation and subsequently the fall are the two events that govern our understanding of marriage and also the weakness that permeates all marriages on earth. Men and women are called to be married. Not all men and women. But marriage is a God-ordained institution that has been corrupted because of the fall. And when God doles out the curses in Genesis chapter 3, and they receive the wages for their sin, the theme of those curses is disunity and strife. Man will lord his authority, and woman will seek to take it any way she can. The butting of heads until the end of time. That is the description of all marriages, even though they are ordained by God. They are a glorious institution, but they are an institution plagued by the fall. So let's do this. Let's look at our text under three headings. I want to move quickly. Lord knows I am not a professional on the subject. In some ways, I'm glad my wife is not here. Husbands who are sitting by their wives, good luck. Number one, an unnatural calling. Number one, an unnatural calling. Number two, the weapons of women. And number three, I thought y'all might enjoy that. The calling of husbands. An unnatural calling, the weapons of women, and then lastly, the calling of husbands. Let's look at the first point. An unnatural calling. I'm surprised I didn't get some amens. In verse 1, we see, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of your lives. It is a direct, focused call for wives to submit to their husbands. Now, what is submission in marriage? Well, first, we see that Peter defines it as submission within marriage. He says here, wives, that is the title given to one who is married, be subject to your own husbands. He is clearly delineating the bounds of that relationship. A wife and a husband together, this wife submits to her husband. Not necessarily to the husbands of other wives. Wives, submit to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. The next thing we see is not only submitting to your husbands, but all wives are all called to submit to their husbands, not just believing husbands. Again, we saw this universal application of submission when God said to citizens, submit to all kinds of governments. It does not mean you obey every word, because sometimes the words they give you to obey are wrong. That we are never to submit blindly. Because all of our submission and obedience is filtered first through our devotion to Christ. Even slaves, when they submit not from a position of pathetic weakness, but intentional strength and patience. And when I say submission is an exercise of patience, that is absolutely true sometimes. Maybe it's true all the time. Submission is not the exercise where you say, whatever. It's the submission, it's the exercise where you are patient and you say, I will submit my will to the will of another if that will honors Christ. It is obedience to God by way of a husband. That is what submission is. In marriage, why is that? Well, God has given husbands to lead the homes, if there is a husband present. If there is a husband present, and here Peter is assuming that, he's not assuming that all households have husbands. But if there is one, he says, obey. If some do not obey the word, it doesn't matter. You are to submit. You are to obey them. This is the order found in creation. And it is an order that reflects the covenant headship of men. And this, again, call extends even to those husbands who do not obey the word. Now, you better believe that there were many marriages in this day when the church was rising from this predominantly pagan culture where one was delivered and one was not delivered. And so over and again, especially in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, stay with your husbands. Even if you're believing, submit, even if your husbands are ungodly. And this is the most difficult of callings. It is one thing to obey a wicked government. It is another thing to lie in bed with, and I don't mean to lie next to someone and have to get up with them every morning and look at them and obey them with joy in your heart when they are unworthy of obedience. Save God's call upon your life to submit. This is a very personal exhortation that Peter is giving, that you are to submit. But there is a glorious purpose for this. And this is all in verse 1. Maybe I should have just preached verse 1. In fact, the majority of my exhortation comes in verse 1. It says, if some do not obey the word, it doesn't matter. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, in our day and age, submission is equal to the lack of action. Would you not say that? That oftentimes when we speak of the exercise of submission, it is often defined as the very lack of action and opinion. When, as you know, active submission is just that. It is incredibly active. In fact, sometimes it's all you can do to think about anything else when you have to resolve to obey someone. You have to constantly remind yourself, all right, not my will, their will. Not my will, their will. It is an active submission that Peter is calling wives to. And there is a glorious purpose that in their submission, they can wage a holy war inside of their home. That their husbands, that their children, that those within their home may be won without a word. Is that not a glorious promise? The promise of the world to submission is what? Futility and a life that does not matter. That is how they equate this life of submission. A life of submission results in a life of futility, a lack of purpose, a lack of being remembered through the annals of time. What do you want to be? Do you want to make a mark on the world, they say, or do you just want to do what your husband tells you to do? But what Peter is saying is this. There is great power in the art of submission. That you can wage a holy war inside your home for the purpose of sanctification, maybe even conversion, for those who are in your home by performing the duty of submission. Now, what is it? And this brings us to our second point. Are you ready? The weapons of women. What are the weapons of women? What is feminism according to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, it starts in verse 2. If you are to win even your unbelieving husbands without a word, by your conduct, this is how your conduct is to be. What is it? Respectful and pure conduct. That's verse 2. And then in verse 3, Peter says, do not let your adorning be external, but rather adorn that which is secret and hidden. And then he later talks about being gentle and quiet. And those things are precious in the eyes of God. First, though, he says, conduct that is respectful. Now, what is a respectful person? We can say a lot of things about respectful people. Respectful people are people with reputations at large that people admire. A person of respect is, in my opinion, at the very heart of the definition, someone you wouldn't mind being like. Someone that you would like to pattern your life after. In fact, the apostles often speak, Paul again, especially what I've referred to as imitation theology. This call for younger believers or immature believers to imitate the lives of more mature believers. That the way we pursue Christ best is by following the example of those who follow Him well. Like those instructional videos. That was the metaphor, that was the story I gave. That was the illustration. I don't know. You don't have to buy instructional videos anymore. You can just get on YouTube. If you want to learn how to, I don't know, route the side of a table you may want to build for your dining room, what do? You just glue some pieces of wood together. They show you on Google or YouTube, and then you look at how they set the router. It's all done. It's all right there for you. Same way. You learn how to do a new recipe. There are all manner of instructional videos, and the way we learn best is by watching someone do it. Not just by a piece of paper that gives you the steps, but by watching someone do it. Which is why whenever I get something that needs to be put together, I only look at the pictures. And my wife always said to me, aren't you going to read the instructions? And I said, no, I'm just going to look at the pictures. And you hope the pictures are actually accurate. It is a respectful person that God is calling women to become. And he is assuming, of course, Peter is assuming, that when he speaks of respect, he is speaking of respect that Christians would give to other Christians. There are some women of great power who I have very little respect for. They're usually in American politics. Or they're out and about in the world. The kind of respect that Peter is speaking of is respect that is tied to pure conduct. And so he says, a woman who is able to win without words is one who has pure conduct. That is, sincerity of faith and practice. When I say these things, I always have images of people come up in my mind. I don't know if that happens to you. You think of people who exemplify these things. And that's exactly what we should do. I'm sure when Peter is writing this, perhaps the ladies that are reading this letter, maybe those who are younger, are thinking of women in their congregation. They're saying, yeah, that's right. I need to become like that. Purity is to be understood in terms of obedience to God's law. A woman of integrity, a woman who can win without words, is a law keeper. She is emotionally, physically monogamous. And those two things are not the same. Physical and emotional monogamy. Even when affection is not reciprocated, that is meaningful to her, Paul is saying, be pure. Don't go looking for other sources of emotional security. Be pure in your conduct. And then he speaks to this issue of adornment. There were many, even in the church then, who were very wealthy. And in many of the congregations that were being written to at that time, there were many women who were very wealthy. And they adorned themselves with great jewels and rings of gold and other things. They would weave these things into their hair and they would wear very expensive perfumes. And these things are beautiful. Peter is saying the chief beauty that you are to pursue is a beauty that is hidden. It is internal. And this is not new to us either. The scriptures speak constantly of that kind of beauty that is not fading but ever increasing, is that internal spiritual beauty that comes when one is obedient to the law of God. So young ladies, if you're looking for a mate, and you're seeking to adorn yourself, this is the instrument you work on first. It isn't getting gussied up on the outside. It is preparing your heart. It is preparing your soul. It is to put on those things that God calls beautiful. Now, what is true of physical beauty? It is always diminishing. I had a story, I probably shouldn't give it now that this is being recorded. You've seen people, and they get all this work done, and they seek to reclaim the past. You look at actresses in Hollywood, and you know they've had work done. And it isn't helpful. It's more a point of mocking and derision it becomes. They reclaim maybe some of that lost beauty, but really it looks more like the person who just can't let go of the past. And that is the way the world operates. But the way of the saints is this, that there is a beauty that is guaranteed never to fade and always increase. And it does not come from this world. It comes from the halls of heaven, and it is an imperishable beauty that is given by the Holy Spirit. Internal heart beauty. Verse 4, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now here's what is also true of this glorious quality. The glory of a gentle and quiet spirit is that it is only the ones who are closest to you that can really appreciate it. That is to say this, Peter is saying, those of you who are married, your beauty is first and foremost for your husband and your children. And the kind of beauty that you are to exude is gentleness and a quiet spirit. Just look at the way movies in America have changed. Maybe they haven't changed that much. But in the olden days, part of it was because of the medium of film, there was not a lot of talking. There were just images. And for many years, the ideal woman was one who was held up as, yes, physically beautiful, but pure, almost unapproachable by mortal men. What has happened in our culture, though? The ideal woman is the girl that can go to the bar and drink with the boys, who talks about the things of human sexuality freely, who cusses as much as her friends. There is a lewdness that has crept in. And what this modern sort of feminism has done is they have related, or they have essentially said this, there is no distinction between the sexes. And the way that a woman will be powerful within the relationships between men and women is if she becomes like a man. Now, men shouldn't be characterized by lewdness either, and free speech about things that ought not to be spoken of in public. But there is a way in which the world can only combat the relationship of men of superiority by becoming a woman of superiority, of force, matching force with force. And what Peter says is there is something glorious to a what we call now a complementarian way of life, where a wife and a husband embrace the roles that God has given them for a distinct reason and purpose. If you were to fly on a plane and you were sitting out over the wing and you were looking at that wing and all of a sudden you looked out the other window and there was no wing, what would happen? Well, you would head in the direction of where there's no wing, and then you would spiral and you would crash into the ground. And that is what has happened in many of the marriages in America. Everyone wants to be the right wing or the left wing. They both want to do the same thing because they think if they do this one thing, it makes them more valuable. And Peter has said this, do not sell your hidden beauty for those things that are external. Peter is calling for another kind of beauty. A beauty that is not diminishing, but ever growing. A beauty that is defined in terms of gentleness. A beauty that is characterized by quietness. What does that look like? If I can just give some examples. Hospitality is beautiful. Service is beautiful. Compassion, this quiet force is beautiful. And Peter is saying, exercise your lives through the adornment of imperishable beauty that is a gentle and quiet spirit. For in God's sight, this is very precious. Now, who is the greatest example of feminine beauty? This may sound shocking when I say it. It's Jesus Christ. The greatest example that we have ever seen in the display of feminine beauty is in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, why would I say that? Well, Christ, when he came to earth, though he was deserved of glory and honor and praise, he said, no. He goes to my Father. And he said over and over again, I submit myself to the will of the Father. And then the scriptures speak of Jesus. He was not, the scriptures say, a man of handsome outward appearance as though one would look at him and admire him. He was one of quiet strength. Because what would Jesus do when he dealt with a person of humility and quietness? He was quiet. The scriptures speak of him like a lamb led to the slaughter. That before Pilate and his accusers, what did Jesus do? No. Nothing. He spoke not a word. He knew his place. It was that place ineffective. It had great power. That the exercise of feminine beauty can result in glorious strength and power. Just think of your own homes. This exercise of beauty and gentleness and a quiet spirit, it has power. And we are reminded of this in Christ. The mission of the wife then is to win her husband and children, if there are children, to Christ. That she is a missionary of sorts in her own home by being quiet and gentle, by being respectful and pure, either unto conversion or unto sanctification. And the reason for this is that we are, above all things, a covenant people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Otherwise, they would be unholy. I'm saying otherwise, but as it is, if you stay married, and these are the children of one or two believing parents, guess what? They are part of this glorious covenant relationship. What Peter and Paul are saying is this: there is more to marriage than sexuality, getting your needs met, and stamping your place on the earth as the world would consider power and a name and history and glory. And so we say this: the weapon of wives is the very thing that the world would have you neglect. The world would have you take your sexuality and use it as a weapon to get what you want. Or it would have you to surrender it to get the one you want. What we see then is the world has no clue how to pursue peace in the home. Or how to have peace in your heart as those who have been made in the very image of God. And the reason that marriages fail is not for reasons of money, lack of physical intimacy, weight, children, whatever. Marriages fail when both parties neglect their particular roles, which would bring sanctification, yet it never does because both have abandoned their calling in marriage. It is amazing what you can overcome when you just do what God has given you the call to do. It is amazing. And again, Christ is the example of this. And so Peter is saying, do not scorn the weapon that is so powerful. Use your righteousness as a weapon, the will of God as your guide, and the quiet force that is manifested on the cross as your own. Christ is the example of quiet strength. And so adorn the gospel with the incarnated Messiah. Ladies, you have a glorious calling of representing something very real and tangible about Christ in humility and obedience. Everything in your will war against it, though. But it is your part of the curse. Yet, insofar as you submit to the will of your husband and the will of God, while remaining devoted to the glory of God, your life is never wasted. No matter what the world may say. Sarah obeyed in verse 6, Abraham, calling him master. I'm not asking you to call your husbands master. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter is calling wives to this glorious task of covenant keeping through submission. And when this happens, there is no fear to be found. But then Peter ends, as he ought to do, in verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as a weaker vessel. So, or since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There is a calling to husbands as well. And the first, I would summarize it this way. Appreciate your wife for their calling. Her calling is not your calling. She is not charged to do her job and your job. Appreciate your wife for her call above all things. Not her body, not the meals she cooks, but the things that undergirds all those things. That is to say, we appreciate the, another fancy word, but I do say it a lot, the ontology of the person before we can understand and appreciate the economy of the person. That is, if we do not understand and appreciate who they are, we will never understand and appreciate what they do. And the love and the mutual affection that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have with one another is both ontological and economical. That is, the Father loves the Son as the Son, but He also loves the Son as what He did in redeeming mankind. And you could go on about that inter-Trinitarian affection. Husbands, we are not called to love our wives by what they do, but who they are made in the image of God. So that if there are things that do not occur in the home on any given day, perhaps the job is not done, it doesn't matter. Because the calling hasn't changed, and neither have they. You must know and be aware that she has been called to represent another part of the image of God. And if you do not let her do it, your marriage will not represent the image of God. You need your wife. You need her. For together you represent the triune God more clearly. And together you can labor for the triune God more effectively. It's this. Maybe this will be a ministry one day. Word and waffles. The gospel and the only food word I could think of that started with a G was goulash. Anything else? Call it whatever you want. Endeavor to do ministry together. The word, the mouth, and face of ministry. Because I'll tell you this, the world responds to beauty. And I don't mean, you know, get gussied up and have people over and do hospitality. That's not what I mean. I'm saying this. The world responds to beauty even in the same way that God responds to beauty. And when the world sees your home operating at optimal beauty and optimal leadership, you know what the world says? How in the world do they do this? I don't mean perfection. I mean the endeavoring to possess a beauty that persuades and a gospel that is communicated. That in hospitality and opening your homes through the dual call of word and mercy, the preparing of meals. I'm telling you, there have probably been more people who have been convinced to join Reformation Open. Well, maybe not yet, but maybe in the future, over meals shared at people's homes. Then a conversation here or there, but when they're put together, you can't fight against it. When hospitality and the gospel of Jesus Christ are brought together, it is an unstoppable force. And so we are to appreciate the calling that our wives have because we can work together to win others. Let her win others through her call to service. Now, one of the most glorious, most scandalous representations of this gospel proclamation in the whole of the Gospels is found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. I don't know if you know the story just by the reference, but it's the story of the woman who comes in and washes Jesus' feet. It is the most humbling exercise in all of the Gospels when a woman comes in and washes Jesus' feet with her hair and tears. And it is not circumstantial that she does it in the presence of a Pharisee who offers no hospitality. Jesus there teaches him something of true hospitality and service. And it is this: if you wish to welcome the Messiah into your home, you must do it from a place of abject humility. Now, the glorious thing is this: Jesus doesn't just call us to do it. But do you know what Jesus does? In John chapter 13, he washes the feet of his disciples. Again, Christ exudes this glorious call of submission. And it is a powerful one. Do you know what John says? This, you should never forget this. John chapter 13. Let's go there. You can go there if you want to, or just listen very carefully. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now, verse 3 is the clearest statement of Christ's authority that you will find in the Gospels. Jesus, knowing that God gave him all power and authority, do you know what the next action is? He gets on his hands and knees and washes the feet of his disciples. What do we learn about Christ the King? That there is an exercise of weakness that accomplishes great strength. And so, husbands, appreciate your wife for their calling. And number two, under that, allow your wife to be weak. Don't put her in circumstances where she has to do your job. Mirror her calling with obedience to yours. Strengthen your wife through your role. Be strong that she might be weak. Do what God has called you to do so that she can do what God has called you to do. And if you do not do it, then you will, guess what, end up with a very unhappy wife. An exhausted wife. A wife who will then struggle in the future to relinquish the control. Husbands, allow your wife to be the weaker vessel. Not only because there is great power in her ministry, but because you will strengthen her hand by doing what God has called you to do. And then lastly, husbands, I would say this. Assist your wife in her call. Don't just expect her to assist you in her, you in yours. Assist her in her call. Your wife is as much a part of Reformation OPC as you are. And if you've ever listened to the way that women pray versus the way men pray, I'm telling you, we need it. Men pray big, usually. Partly because we don't ever remember what's actually going on in the church. And Lord, just heal everybody. Well, that's a great way to cover everybody whose names you don't remember who are hurting. But do you know what? Your wives pray for your children, all of our children. All of our children have been lifted up in women's prayer. I know that. I'm convinced of it. And so you need to do whatever it takes to give her part and parcel the ministry of the Church of Christ by assisting her in her call. Now, sometimes that may mean you need to get in the kitchen. Sometimes that may mean you need to get out of the kitchen. Sometimes it may mean you might do things you would never think you would ever do. Or it may mean you humble yourself to do things that are not, by very definition, the jobs of women. In fact, we call them patties for daddy in my home for a reason. I'm talking about baby diapers. Husbands, humble yourself and assist your wife in her calling. And know this: the world responds to beauty.
And as far as you are concerned, as it relates to the ministry of your home, your wife is the face, but you are the mouth. And whatever image she exudes is the image that people see and respond to. And if it is a gentle and quiet spirit, your family will go far in terms of ministry for the kingdom. Support her work. Promote her work. And lastly, I would say this: pray for her. Pray. Pray that she would come to define beauty as that which is precious to God. Pray that she would see the strength in her weakness. Because there are going to be days where you're lying next to your wife and she says, "I don't know if I got anything done today." The hard part of that is there are tangible reminders of that everywhere she looks in the home. Usually, all your reminders are somewhere else. And you may not have gotten much done either. You are called to pray and encourage and appreciate her, not just for what she does, but for who she is. That's all I have. There's a lot more. There is so much that can be said on this subject. It almost would be a better Sunday school series, I think. But I will say this in closing. Peter is talking about communities of distinction. He is talking about the church of Christ in verses in chapter 2, verse 13 through 3, verse 7. The state, the employment sphere, and the home sphere. And if we are willing to submit ourselves to the authority of those who are superior, then we will exude and we will manifest the glory of the one who submitted himself to the cross, Jesus Christ. And would you not rather never be counted for anything on earth, but when you arrive in glory, God says, "You did a very good job of being like my son." That would be worth all of the external praise you might receive on earth. And so I challenge not just those wives, but young ladies who are growing up. This is a handbook for your life. Young men, get it together. Understand what true beauty is. And for those who are not married, there is still the pursuit of love and mutual submission that we have towards one another in the church. That if we are a community of submitting to one another, the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ will always be present. Let's pray.